do.
Good evening, everybody. Hello? Is it there now?
Yeah.
All right, great. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're still kicking the tires on the new system back there. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Of course, you should always approach the Word of God with humility, teachability, and thankfulness. So whatever might be on your heart that would prevent that, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate in that way. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you that you are what you are and you've made us to be what we are. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is in all things and is all things, and through whom you have made all things. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous plan of salvation and for all that you have delivered us from and you continue to reveal to us in your word. We ask that your spirit would open up our hearts and guide us in your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in Colossians 1:9, as we have seen, Paul opens up a prayer. He prays that you, the Colossians, which of course is all of us, may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding for a purpose, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. After studying this passage lately, those 1, 2, 3, 4 things have been repeating themselves in my mind. walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, bear fruit in every good work, and increase in that knowledge. That could be a daily mantra for all of us. But of course, the first thing must be true is that I am filled with the knowledge of his will. And as we'll see, that will has been revealed to you and to me. And the will of God, in really what it means is in human history, in everything, what has God willed? And as Paul is going to get to here in his Christology, all of that is going to be summed up in the person of Christ. All of history, all of purpose, all the kingdom, all the people, saved people, from Adam until the last one of us, when death is finally overcome and no one ever dies again, that all things are going to be summed up in the person of Christ. And it's an astounding thing, because we're called to be a part of that purpose and we're called to understand it. And of course, we have him as our Lord, our master, our guide, our husband. You are closer to him than anyone else in the world. And in him, all things will be summed up when it's all done and said and done. And that's a thrilling and also a special thing to truly understand about yourself. And your worship of him and the worship of God would come through knowing that all of that was granted to you by grace, and that you did not work or earn it, and that it was provided by what he did in humbling himself in becoming a man. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, bear fruit in every good work, increase in his knowledge, strengthen with all power, according to the might of his glory, for the attaining of all steadfastness, steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And of course, we spent some time on steadfastness and patience, forbearance, perseverance. That's what they mean. Same thing, synonymously. that we've got to endure and that we can't be living the plan of God here and there, part-time or part-time full-time. As we saw, it must be a daily commitment. So when it is that daily commitment, as you will daily pray, let your kingdom come, not on earth, meaning, yes, on earth, but in earth in your soul, not visible on the earth, you will see that kingdom. You're in it, as this passage is going to say in a few lines, but you will see it, to live in it, to know that you will walk in its halls eventually, literally, physically, but before you get there, you live in that kingdom now. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And now comes the Christ hymn, as we started last night. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, a really sovereign or priority, pratotakos there, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is present as the pre-existent firstborn one before all creation. That makes him heir of all things. And in Colossians 1:16, he continues, for by him, not by him, but in him. The preposition here is en, but in, for in him, the all things. There's a definite article there. The all things were created both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So what we have here is, for in him all things are created. And that means they emanate from him. And be careful of getting mystical here or carrying it too far. It just means that he is the source of all things, but also it is by him. At the end of verse 16, we have the preposition epi. So we find the preposition en, then the preposition epi, and then we have for him. And so he becomes the originator, the agent of creation, and the purpose of all creation. And that's everything, the all things. All things material, and here this list that is given, which is visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Again, this put in the poetry form is beautiful, but it refers to all thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities. And that list brings our minds to the angels, and that's exactly how Paul desires it to be, because in Colossae there is a false doctrine that you should be worshiping angels. He created them. He created all things. So what in the world am I worshiping any created thing for? And I should not be. I only am allowed to worship he who is not created, and that is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So without him there would be nothing. There would be no me. And there would be no election of me. All things originate in him. Within the sphere of his person resides the creative will and creative power. In verse 18, you can skip down there and read it, it says that he is the beginning. The beginning. And so in Genesis 1:1, as we know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:3, he is the creator. And Colossians 1:15 and 16, he is the creator. And in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the creator. And so, beginning in verse 18 is the Greek word arche, which the writer of Hebrews calls him in Hebrews chapter 12, which is author or originator. Consider him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, that verse Hebrews 12:1, that's the Greek word arche. Same word is used here in verse 18, that he is the beginning. It means he is the ruler, the originating power. And again, this is the one that you're in. He's your Savior. He's the one who took dust upon himself. When I say dust, I mean human body. Flesh. Literal flesh from the earth. Was it any kind of different flesh than ours? No. Except without sin. But dirt. God covered himself in dirt and then died so that we who were raised in dirt could live the rest of our eternity in light, in heaven. We who rebelled would be obedient. We who had no throne would sit on one. He got off of his so he could put us on his. And this is the one who is the creator of everything. Now, of course, as we saw last night, this passage in verses 15 through 20 is a beautiful hymn of Christology. But like all doctrines, it has a practical side. When you learn Christology, it forces you to bow down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christology is just beautiful. It's a hypostatic union. It's God the Son. It's the only begotten. It's the firstborn. The firstborn also from the dead. The Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. And it causes you to fall down and worship Him. But it also causes you, practically, to not worship anything else. Specifically not yourself, which I think most people worship above all others, and not any other thing, no created thing. Some throughout history have worshipped things like relics. Like the Jews found themselves worshipping the veil instead of what was behind the veil. Now, they used to make vows on the temple. They used to make vows on the gold of the temple. They used to make vows on the altar. Why are you making a vow, Christ said, on the altar? Right? Do you know that this is God? Is one of them. He said, keep your vows to God. But they had this system that, you know, if you made a vow on the altar, it wasn't as, you know, as important a vow as upon the gold of the altar. And so if you broke that vow, it wasn't so big of a sin as if you broke a vow upon the altar or the gold of the altar. Throughout church history, there have been things like relics. Say, I had a piece of the cross. Let's say that I did. If I bowed down and worshipped it, I'm an idiot. If I did anything with it, I'm an idiot. Well, I might sell it for billions, right? Build us a big church. I don't think God would want that, though, nor would it ever happen. So the practical side here is that Paul also, in verses 15 through 16, the first stanza of this hymn is that he knocks out angel worship, which again was a foundation of Gnosticism. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, look at verse 16. Since he is the creator of all things visible and invisible, and creator of all angels, Paul says here, he says, therefore, in verse 16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Self-abasement is asceticism. And the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't worship a day. Don't worship a Sabbath. Don't worship an angel. These things are shadows. Angels have their place, messengers of God. The Sabbath had its place. The temple had its place, right? All the law, the Mosaic law, is holy. It had its place. But none of it is to be worshipped. All substance, he says, belongs to Christ. He says, that the people who teach this are inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. They do it out of pride. They do it because they want to be held in esteem. They want to be seen and known and thought to be wise. In fact, if any of us know Christ, have come to believe in Him, and have come to know Him in any level, we know that we're not wise. Now, doesn't mean that throughout my life I'm tempted to show myself wise, but I know at the core of me that I'm not. If I need a Savior because I'm headed to the lake of fire without Him, then I understand something about myself that is crucial to my happiness and to the completeness of the fulfillment of my life, which is to know that I am nothing and bankrupt and that Christ is everything. And He has lifted me out of the ashes and set me at or on His throne in Him. Now, the angels, we have the Lord's, even the Lord's authority for believing in angels, good ones and bad ones. He talks about them. Yet how silly it would be to worship them. Even though for a time we are lower than angels, as Hebrews says and as Proverbs 8 says, certainly the only one we worship is the uncreated one. But we don't hear too much about angelic worship in our day. But it is the same as worshiping anything else other than God. It is the same as not bowing yourself in total obedience to your Lord, who is your King, and who is the King of your kingdom. So, back to Colossians 1. In verse 16, we have the lists, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And even if we combine this list with other lists that are similar in Colossians 2, Ephesians 3, and Ephesians 6, they don't allow us to fix a hierarchy to the angels. In other words, which one are the leaders? Which ones is the second tier? Which one are the lower ones? We cannot do that. We know next to nothing about them. I've heard in-depth doctrines of angelology, which I came to find out later, 80% of it was conjecture. I'll never teach such a thing. Right? We don't know anything about them, hardly. And that's fine. Why try and know? I've never understood that. There's so much more to know about what is revealed. It is not revealed that they're made in the image of God, but it is revealed that we are. It is also revealed that Christ did not give help to the angels, but He did to us. It's revealed that Christ became a man, not an angel. And so, to worship them is ridiculous, of course. Now, when the Creator stood in the way of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a prominent man, a powerful man, and an up-and-coming Pharisee, His power was only increasing. His fame was increasing. His prestige was increasing. And He was on His way to Damascus, as you know, to jail all Christians that He could find. The Creator, the firstborn, God didn't send an angel to do this. The Creator, the firstborn, spoke to Saul by name. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" Who was Saul persecuting? Christians. Paul is going to say that next. Paul learned this, whether he really understood it or not, he saw it. And Christ is the effulgence or the glory, the light of God in this world. Right? He is the revealer of the invisible God. He's the light of the world, which reveals the invisible God. Paul is shown both of these things when he first meets Christ on that road. "You're persecuting me," meaning Christians and I are one and the same, "and my light has blinded you." My revelation to you of the glory of God has blinded you. This would make a drastic change on that man's life. his Jewish name Saul, he would change to his Roman name Paul, which means little. And Paul would write the most beautiful Christology. And when you write it, you can see in his writing that he loves it. He loves it. Why take the time to write this in the form of a poem? Man who knows poetry well, he loves it. Paul's love of Christ comes through. Paul's Christology is filled with his love for Christ. And whenever we witness for Christ, therefore, our love of him, whatever depth of it we have, will shine forth. And as Christ said in John chapter 3, those who love darkness hate the light. The light of the kingdom of God, which is in us, will shine forth. What was Israel supposed to do to the surrounding kingdoms? Right? They weren't to fight them. Right? They were to actually leave them alone. They were to fight the ones who were in the land and get them out, which they failed to do completely. But they were a custodian of God's truth. God picked one man and made a nation out of him, and he said, "You're my nation, and to you I give my truth." That truth was supposed to be a light to the nations. If Israel just behaved the way that they should, there is no way that it wouldn't be. And in fact, you know, in the time of the judges as we studied, and of course in Joshua, when Joshua conquered that land, his fame went everywhere. When they go into the land, the first place they conquer is Jericho, and Rahab knows all about the Jews, and she knows all about the 10 plagues in Egypt. The kingdom of God will shine its glory in this world. Yeah, there's a reason why all kingdoms since the beginning have had, if they survive any length of time, that they have to have some semblance of justice in them. Right? A kingdom cannot survive more than, I would say, a few months, maybe a year before they all kill each other, if there isn't some kind of justice. Now, in some kingdoms, there's very little of it. In some kingdoms, like in ours, in America, there's more. But why is that? Man knows what, man, even those in power, evil people in power, know what they need to do to keep their kingdoms together. They learn the hard way, many of them. They have to have justice. Yeah, actually, in the most corrupt nations in the world right now, they hold elections. Everybody knows that election is rigged. Everybody knows that people are paid, and even if they are, you know, if it doesn't work out in their favor, they count it wrong. Just get rid of the election. But why have it? Because you've got to get the people to understand that perhaps they had a hand in electing their leaders. And it's just to keep them out of chaos. Right? Elections are good things. Justice is a good thing. Now, we don't have an election in our kingdom. What I mean is the kingdom of God. Because we have a king. He elected you, in fact. But we have justice. We have righteousness. We have peace. We have everything that's good in a kingdom. Unity. Same purpose. And in fact, in every kingdom on the earth, they have tried to mimic those things. Coming far, far short. Some of them closer than others. But very short. And why do they do it? Why do they survive? Because the kingdom of God shines forth in this world. And even fallen man picks up tidbits of it. And he puts them into play. Trying to hold his kingdom together. But none of them are held together, are they? They all crumble. Every single one of them crumbles. And crazy enough, the only one, really not a kingdom now, a state, Israel still exists. It's the only ancient kingdom to actually continue to exist with its laws and its religion intact. And why is that? No, they had more of the kingdom of God than anybody. Than anybody, actually, by far. But all of those kingdoms, even our own, when you look at them, right, you see in America there's a great amount of justice compared to other parts of the world. But if you've ever been railroaded by the justice system, if it is could be called that, what do you long for? Justice? Pure justice. When you see in the news people getting away with what they do, what do you long for? Vengeance? Retribution? But who does vengeance belong to? The Lord. Who does justice belong to? The Lord. Who does peace, order, love, unity, where does it all belong to? Who does it belong to? It is the Lord. Living in this world, even as an unbeliever, you long for the kingdom of God. And by the way, the Jews longed for the kingdom of God. They did. In Jewish, even in their, when they had gone so legalistic that they had lost a great, they lost the heart of their scripture, they desired the kingdom as God had promised it, an earthly, literal kingdom. And when Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and they've witnessed this up in Galilee, they think that actually could be our guy. If he can feed 5,000 with, with a few loaves and fishes, he can feed an army, he could be our king. They wanted him to be king. They wanted a kingdom. But when Jesus told them what is required for the kingdom of God, for the actual earthly physical kingdom, that the kingdom must first of all be in your hearts, and there's only one way for that to be, and that it comes through him, then they didn't want him to be the king anymore. They wanted the kingdom without the king. We in the church, as a believer, you possess the king. As we read in Colossians 1:13, you're in the kingdom. You've been transferred. Actually, God the Holy Spirit did this to you at the moment of salvation when he baptized you. Transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I have the king and I have the kingdom. And it must shine forth. Your heart will never be right until it does. And of course, that what occurs in God's kingdom is obedience. You obey the king. You obey the laws of the king. So, as we submit ourselves to the king and continue to obey the king, learning more about him, which in turn shows us more about ourselves, learning more about his law, learning more about his commands, not the Mosaic law, the law of Christ, that our love of the king, our love of Christology, our love of theology, our love of all the good ologies, shines forth through us. Can't help but not. If you have been given to by God, you must give. Right? If you receive in selfishness and just say, give me God, then will you be gracious? No. If you receive in grace because you know you've not earned or deserved, you receive because you know God is your Father and he loves you, you can't help but be gracious. Those who receive, give. Those who have received and see the kingdom for what it is and the king for who he is, shine forth who he is. Surrounding us, and has always been this way, there will always be lies about God and man's relationship to God. But here we are. Right, there's another marvelous thing about the king. It's all in my mind. I've been studying it today. So here's the king. He establishes his kingdom. He says, all right, you guys, 11, 12 to come later. He leaves them. The king leaves and goes and sits at the right hand of God. He goes back to his dominion till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And he leaves the kingdom of God in the hands of us. Now, Jesus Christ controls all history, like he says, we'll see here coming up in a second. He holds all things together, but he ain't coming back until the church age is over. It's not like there was ever in the plan of God that he would look down upon us and go, oh my God, I better get back down there and fix stuff. You would think, as you know church history, there should have been plenty of times where he did come back. Or at least rapture us by now. Right? Be like, oh, Father, we can't wait any longer. Right? They're mucking it up amazingly. We got to go get them. He never will. Not until the time is proper. He trusted the first generation of Christians to nurture and raise up the second. How did you get saved? Somebody gave you the gospel. A person gave you the gospel. Yeah, you might have read it in a tract. Maybe you read it in the Bible. More often than not, I've almost every salvation story I've heard has come from a person. How did you grow in grace and knowledge to learn all of this stuff? A person. A group of people started a church, and they opened up its doors, and they taught the truth. Nurtured. So one generation would nurture the second generation. The second generation would nurture the third generation. You know what generation we are now? If you count a generation, about 100 years. We're the 20th. And we're going to nurture the 21st, which in fact we are. And Christ sits at the right hand of God knowing this is going to work. And look, is that a testimony to how good we are or how sufficient he is as a king? How great of a king is he if he can begin the kingdom, establish the kingdom in men's hearts, and then go sit in heaven a gajillion miles away and know it'll all happen, it'll all work? It just shows how powerful and sufficient a king he is. And that's your Lord. That's your husband. That's the one who is the prototype, the firstborn, the creator, the image of the invisible God, the light and glory of the invisible God. And he's all yours. You belong to him and he belongs to you. There's nothing we need fear in this life. We still fear it. That all of that I'm working on today because I'm at the point in the Lord's Prayer, because I'm going to teach a bunch of this at the conference, is your kingdom come. That's what you're praying for. The kingdom, it's in you. But to have it established, meaning that you obey the king. Because what comes after your kingdom come? Your will be done. On earth, in here, as it is in heaven. Not watered down, right? As holy, as blameless, as it is there. And that's me. And if I ask that, you see, and another thing it shows is because prayer isn't the only way that you obey the king. Right? Don't you have to learn the word of God? I can't just be praying for it. I've known some person who's very dear to me says that told me that they pray all the time. I'm like, how much studying of the word do you do? And they're like, not that much. You're not going to get there. You're not going to see what God desires you to see. The word, living the word, applying the word, being diligent to live in that word day in and day out. But why prayer? Why prayer? Why isn't it me just studying and applying? I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me. Why not just learn it? I'll strive to apply it. Why prayer? Now, that's important. You know what prayer reveals? Desire. Prayer reveals your desire. If I'm praying that the kingdom of God be established in my heart and that I obey him without challenge or without error every day, and I'm asking for that every day, what does that say about my desire? It says I desire it. And I know I desire it. I may be asking, your kingdom come, just not right now. That's a frequent prayer of mine in some areas. I know. I can hear the little voice back here. I tell it, shut up, but I thank God you can see everything. I don't obey him in all of his will. I'm a sinner, as you are. I don't want to be. Your kingdom come, just not now. Your kingdom come, but maybe later, you know. And he can see that. But if you desire, if you're praying for it, you're asking for it day in and day out, you desire it. So it's learning, it's applying, it's living it, it's desiring it. And so actually, your study, your walk, your prayer, actually put that all together. Intelligence in the Word of God, will for the Word of God, and desire for the Word of God. Actually, you put those three together, you get the personality of a human. Intelligence, conscience, and desire, or will. Intelligence, conscience, and will. That makes up a human being. You take any one of them out, you don't have a human being. Again, our love for Christ, at whatever depth that it is, will shine forth in our own Christology, meaning that when we're representing him in this world. Go to Ephesians 1:8. Jesus Christ holds all things together. Now, there are actually various kingdoms. If you read throughout the Bible, every place where it talks about the kingdom of God, by the way, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are identical. They're the same thing. They're not different kingdoms. Some dispensationalists miss that. When you read about them, you will see that sometimes it seems like the kingdom of God is now, like before the church even, or that it's not now and it's coming future. And so you read different passages, you put them all together, and you're like, well, is it now or isn't it? And there seems to be contradiction. The way around the contradiction is to know that in time there are different kingdoms. Really, it's all the same kingdom because it's the kingdom of God, but there are different facets of it. There's the kingdom of Israel, for instance. She is unique as a nation in human history, the client nation to God. She has a future, which is another kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom. That is both spiritual and literal. The new covenant, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, which we enjoy now, but we don't enjoy the material. We don't have land, but they will. So the fulfillment of the new covenant, the complete fulfillment of it, it's partially fulfilled now, the complete fulfillment of it is later. But there's also a universal kingdom of God. And that's all, it's mentioned much. And that God is in charge, but he's allowing things that are against him. So within that kingdom, we theologically have the directive will of God and the permissive will of God. But as we'll see in this past, when we get back to Colossians, he upholds all things. Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians says he holds it all together, meaning nothing happens in this universe unless God allows it or directs it because he is sovereign. And then there's another kingdom called the mystery kingdom. And it's actually, there's five. So if you put all five together, you can actually see the entire outline of human history. So we therefore know that God overrules the entire course of history. There's a lot of stuff that happens in human history that we can't possibly fathom. You know, why in the world did that happen? The suffering involved. A natural disaster, a war that's created by an evil empire or empires. And we entrust that all to God's sovereignty and love. God so loved the world, and so we know he has a purpose in it. This, we just can't understand it all. It is his universal or eternal kingdom that is really the blanket, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, right? That's the universal, the whole thing. And notice that once that is all completed, and as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ presents the kingdom. It's not plural. He says the kingdom, the basilia, in singular, he presents that to the Father. Or to say that all the five facets, there are five, maybe there are more, depending on, you know, if you're a theologian who likes to break them up a little bit differently, are all going to be combined and presented to the Father. Yeah, where do we live in eternity? Us, the church, New Jerusalem. Where do the Old Testament saints live in eternity? New Jerusalem. We actually find angels in the New Jerusalem. Well, you know, the question always was for some people back in the day, how are we all going to fit in there? You know, it's ridiculous. It's my contention that we're all going to be one unified kingdom. Not like there are the Jews over there, we're the Christians over here. But we always had this question, what about the Jewish Christians in the church? You know, what side of the room do I go to? Is Israel not the recipient of the new covenant in his blood? Indeed, so are we. Will they be filled with the Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit during the millennial reign? Yeah. Is it going to be snatched away? Is the Spirit going to leave them when the 1,000 years is over? There's nothing said about that. I highly doubt it. God doesn't change. I think we're all going to be one. That's my opinion. Ephesians 1:8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ or in him. Remember Paul's prayer in Colossians 1:9. I quote it here. To ask, I pray to our Lord, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying that we be filled with this understanding. Notice in verse 9 in Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention. He did it because he's kind. He wants to give it to us, and he has. He's revealed it. And notice the word mystery. You know what that means? It means that this aspect of his will was not known before. Now, it was known, the millennium was known, the tribulation was known. It's written about quite a bit. Actually, more so in the Old Testament than we have it in the New. But this age, the age we're in, where the summing up of all things in Christ would be Jew, Gentile, one new man forever. And that new man, where Jew or Gentile wouldn't matter, slave or free wouldn't matter, male or female wouldn't matter, that we'd be one new man who have received the spiritual aspects of the new covenant in his blood that had not been seen before. And there's a purpose in that. And that purpose was not revealed. But here's the thing, is that now it's revealed to us. Look, I don't understand the whole purpose. I've got a long way to go before I do. I hope in another 20 years I might understand it in greater depth. But right now, there's so much here. I could say as a pastor, where I've been doing this full time now, almost 8 years, I'm scratching the surface on this. I know a lot more than I did, that's for sure. But the summing up of all things in Christ, right? It's everything. It's all ages. The church, Christ offered the kingdom to Israel. Say, here I am, I'm your king. They said, we like it. We just saw you feed 5,000. That's good. We want you to be king. Then he said, you have to believe in me, that I am the bread who has come out of heaven. No, I'm not going to kick the Romans out. I am not. And I also reveal that your leaders, your Pharisees, your Sadducees, your scribes, woe to you. You want me to establish a kingdom, but what is the kingdom in your mind? Selfishness, greed, sin, power lust, monetary lust, greed, avarice. That's what's in your heart. And he pointed it out. Now, if they said, you know what, Jesus of Nazareth, you got to be right. I've seen you do many miracles. And I've also heard you speak. Some of them believed. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, others. It says others in the Sanhedrin heard him and believed. They just weren't going to come out with it. But most of them did not. They saw him heal a man born blind. They said no. They saw him heal a Jewish leper. No one had ever done that before. They said no. That was the first messianic miracle he did. And when they came out to see him in Galilee, they brought a man on a stretcher into him. And he said, your sins are forgiven you. With a Pharisee sitting right there. And a cripple guy right there, never walked his whole life. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And they gasped. No one can forgive sins but God. Bingo. Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to get up, pick up your pallet and walk? He didn't wait for an answer. He healed him. Then he casts out a demon of a man who couldn't speak. Third messianic miracle. And they knew it. And so their only contention was to say, after people had said, could this be him? The crowd was saying it. The populace was starting to throb or vibe with this. Is it possible that this man is the son of David, meaning Messiah? And so they spread the lie that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. And that's when Jesus said, you have committed a sin that will not be that cannot be forgiven. It was not an individual sin. A sin of an individual is a sin of a nation. The moment they said that, the nation of Israel was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And there was no way of turning that around. That was the unpardonable sin. A sin of a nation. Any individual there who said he cast out demons by the devil could be a saved man because he would pay for that sin. He would die for that sin. To these very same people, Jesus would tell his disciples, when I leave, remain here in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere. And Pentecost would happen right there in the midst of the people who said he cast out demons by the power of the devil. And the disciples would preach the gospel. Any individual could have been saved, but the nation, no. That was gone. And so what he did was he rescinded that. And this, the covenant theologian, this drives him crazy. Because to him, you can't take away a kingdom and give another to another people. Because of the covenant theologian, there is one and only one kingdom. Which, in a broader view, he's right. But what he doesn't understand is that history is broken up into dispensations. And it is clear. We're not Israel. We are not. Jew or Gentile doesn't matter in our age. So rescinding the kingdom from Israel. And that's when he started to teach in parables. And he would teach a parable of a mystery. Parable of the sower. Parable of the wheat. Parable of the tares. Parable of the leaven. Parable of the mustard tree. And the pearl of great price. And there's eight of them in there. I think there's nine of them, actually. So, and because it was taken from them, this mystery age came about because they rejected him. And the nation of Israel would go away for a long time. And the nation that's there now is not God's nation. That is not a client nation under God. It's very significant that they're there for prophecy. But they will only be restored at the second coming of Christ. And they will be. Until that time, you're in an age where Christ is absent. He's not here. But his spirit himself are in you. In Colossians 1:27, it says that the mystery is Christ in you. That actually wasn't even mentioned at all. That's not in the New Covenant. The New Covenant says that the Spirit would be in you, not the Son of God. So, he's in you. He said in the upper room that if you abide in me and obey my commands, I and my Father will make our home with you. Preposition there is with, not in. And, you know, you can run yourself in theological circles starting to say, what is with and what is in? Don't worry about it. A home with the Father and the Son. That sounds pretty awesome to me. Don't get twisted in a knot about in and with. And you miss the home, right? If you abide in me, obey me. And see, what are you obeying? When you abide in him and you obey him, you are obeying the King. The King, your King. And who he is and what he's done for us, what he will do, demands our allegiance. It demands it. There's no other recourse for us. And in all of that, in this big scheme of I'm in this intercalated period of this mystery where my King is at the right hand of God, but yet he indwells me and the kingdom is in my heart, that I can submit to and obey. The Spirit is within me. The whole mystery, the canon's complete. I can read it all. There's nothing more to be revealed by God. I live in the fullness of times. All of this is summed up in Christ. And it's mine. And in no way would it make me arrogant or proud. I'm a recipient of the grace of God. And being so, verse 10, look at Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. With a view, and this is the purpose, the mystery here. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration. Administration meaning this is what Paul is administering, which is a dispensation of the church, the mystery time, with a view to an administration suitable, meaning that the time we're in is suitable to the fullness of times. A phrase used to confuse me because I said there's more dispensations to come. How is this the fullness of times? Everything is summed up in Christ and his work is done. Yes, he's going to return, and yes, there's more to do with Israel, and yes, there's a covenant to be fulfilled that made to Abraham and David and to the nation of Israel. That all has to be done. But everything in this war between good and evil, between light and darkness, brother, it's finished. It's done. And you and I are victors. We live in a time, though I have not seen my Lord face to face, that is suitable to this fullness. We live in a time where the kingdom is in me and I've never even seen the King. the King is in me and I've never seen the King. No one's seen the King for 2,000 years. We're on the 20th generation of the church. That all started with the first generation that took care of the second, that took care of the third, that took care of the fourth. And I owe my salvation to someone 2,000 years ago who cared and nurtured someone else. That's a fun thing to be find out when you get to heaven. You can trace your salvation like your family tree. Person who gave you the gospel, who gave them the gospel. And you can go back and back and back and back and back all the way to somebody in the first generation. All of this is conceived. Oh, I haven't finished it. Suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Nothing lacking. All things summed up in Him. And summing up means just that. It means, it's a big long Greek word that means to sum up. Actually, literally, it means to stuff in the head. Which is kind of apropos because He is the head of the body. It means like to fill the head. You take this thing that's a head and you just shove everything in there. Literally. It came to mean over time to sum up or to complete. All of this was conceived by God before time began. When Christ came, it was finally accomplished. All things in history point to Him and to the cross. And the result of that accomplishment was graciously revealed and given to all men and women in this age who would believe upon Him. All things are summed up in Jesus Christ. All kingdoms, all the called, all the good, all the righteous and just acts, all divine work, all fruit, all truth is all gathered up into Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a revelation through Paul to that time at the very, very end of human history where Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. We won't go to it now. 5 minutes is not enough. He delivers the kingdom to the Father, and then He submits Himself to the Father. And it, right, you say, what? He's the Son of God. This is the Trinity. Right? You're not submitting yourself to the Father. You're co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So we say it's His humanity. I know, we got to do something with it because we can't understand the hypostatic union. Jesus will show us, through Paul, every other king who establishes a great kingdom. I don't know, who's in the past? Charlemagne, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great pharaohs, whoever, Caesar. Why did they do it? It's a wonderful thing that Christ comes, this humble carpenter from a nowhere town, born in a nowhere town, lived in a nowhere town in the north of Israel, quietly, meekly, not anxious, says this kingdom of God is coming. It's among you. What time in human history is that? It is the time of the greatest empire that the world has ever seen. And in fact, at that time, Rome, the glory of Rome, was really at the beginning of its great upswing to be what it was. At its height, it's most expansive and powerful maybe about 100 years later. But when Christ comes, it is extremely powerful and glorious. And it rules this kingdom that is enormous. And look, without the communication that we have, without the transport that we have modernly, in a first century way, they're running an enormous empire and keeping it pretty organized and rich. And the Caesar even considers himself to be a god. Tiberius has so much power, it's ridiculous. And here comes this carpenter from Nazareth who becomes the King of Glory. It's no mistake that it happens at the same time. And it's no small thing either. this man, this meek man who never traveled outside of his own little nation, Jerusalem, Galilee, the place of Perea, that's about it, becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of Glory. And so my point, why did Caesar do what he did? Heck, why did George Washington do what he did? I know, I've read the books I've read about him, for glory. President Washington, as great a man he was, loved the glory of the battlefield. Humble, too, but loved the glory of the battlefield. Jesus Christ had never come for his own glory. Not even that much. And at the end, all things, right? You sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. All things are submitted to him. And then he submits the whole thing to the Father and then submits himself to the Father. And it shows us, not, of course we know this, but when you read this and you see, my God, how humble. And that's what I'm supposed to be like. That's what I am in him, right? I am this. This is his kingdom. His kingdom, he submits himself to the Father at the very end. In grand humility. And he bids us all to submit ourselves. I mean, how can I not? I mean, how can I not really want to? Because I ain't going to do it perfect all the time. But in grace, I can keep going. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace, mercy. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord. Thank you for all that you have done through him and for us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to the depths of these things. I know we can't fathom the very depth of them, but to give us more depth than we have. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I